We turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 on in that chapter. Count Zinzendorf, who wrote that hymn we just sang, said, "I have but one passion, and it is Christ Jesus. I have but one passion, and it is Christ Jesus." And we're going to begin a series this morning, taken from a hymn, "Jesus, Jesus, All Sufficient." And so we're going to be looking over the next few weeks at the all-sufficiency of Christ. Many of the problems that believers encounter are a result of perhaps being too introspective, too taken up with themselves and what they feel, too much of others and what they think, rather than being taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking at Jesus and all that he is meant to be to us as given by the Lord. I mentioned when I was on holiday with the meetings there about John Brunn of Haddington. And John Brunn of Haddington was an orphan at a very early age, lost his mother and his father, and was up in the Highlands tending sheep. And yet he taught himself to read, to write, and then went on to languages like Greek and Latin and Hebrew. He became a great minister of the gospel, a powerful preacher. He became professor of divinity. And he is at his last, and he's preaching his last sermon to his congregation. And he says to them, "This is my dying testimony. There is none like Christ. There is none like Christ." His sons came to see him. They were in the ministry themselves. And he took their hands and he looked to them and he said, "Oh, commend Christ. Commend Christ." One of his last letters was to the Countess of Huntingdon. And he wrote to her, "There is none like Christ. Jesus Christ. There is no knowledge like the knowledge of him. There is no rest like resting in him. There is no happiness like a happiness in him. There is no life like living in him." When he was asked where he wanted his body to be buried, what part of the graveyard? And his reply was, "Go throw it on a dunghill, because I will be with Christ." Christ was everything to him. And he is meant to be that to us as the Lord's people. And so we are going to be looking throughout the next few weeks at what it means to rejoice in Christ Jesus. God's gracious intention for every believer is that they find their joy in the one who is altogether lovely, the one that is referred to in Scripture as wonderful. We are meant to be taken up with Christ. There was a great preacher many years ago, Stephen Alford, and whenever anybody would come on and ask him to sign one of his books, he would scribble in the front and they'd go off. And to their surprise, they'd open it and they would read, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me." No, Stephen Alford, it is Christ alone. And what we are looking at this morning is Christ, our righteousness. That's what we're going to be looking at. That's where we begin in our understanding of Christ and all that Christ is meant to be to us. It is Christ, our righteousness. And John Bunyan could write, "O Lord, lead me into the mystery of my union with the Son of God. If he and I are one, then his righteousness is mine, and his merits, they are all mine. Lead me into the wonder of this union with the Lord Jesus Christ." And before we come to this actual passage in Romans, throughout the previous chapters, Paul has been setting out what is the grim dismal picture of humanity, that there is a mess, there is this perversion that one sees on all sides, that when we step into Romans, we are not stepping back into ancient history by any means at all. What we have is depicted in graphic terms present-day society. We see in Romans, as in elsewhere in Scripture, that the Word of God is ever relevant. It is ever true to the human condition and human nature. But the wonderful thing is, this is where the gospel finds us. We are not urged to aspire to the gospel. It is the gospel in God's grace that has come down to us where we are. And in the earlier chapters, we see how the creature perverts and twists and mars and distorts God's best gifts. There is something evidently tragically wrong with human nature. Everything is far from well. Things are not right when you look at the world and you look at society. They're not right. And in terms of our relationship with God, things are far, far from right. Man is alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in him. Cut off from the life of God, out of fellowship and standing with God. He has broken God's law, and whether religious or irreligious, we are all, there is no difference, says Paul. We are all condemned by the law of God. We've heard about our words, and there are our thoughts, and there are our actions. And we sang of that in that song. There is something wrong with all of us. We've transgressed God's law. Now, I've said before in terms of speeding and the laws of the land concerning traffic. If you know whether you're going 32 mile an hour in a 30 mile zone, and I've been there and I've had the fine, and is that when you have protests? But what can you do? You've broken the law. It's no good writing in and saying, well, I'm a thoughtful motorist. I always indicate when I pull out. I always give way to oncoming traffic. I always dip my lights. These things are of no account at all. You have broken the law. And though it be in one point, you have broken the law, and the law is the law. And we have all transgressed God's law. And how then are we to get right with God when we are so wrong and twisted and messed up? However are we to get right with God? And that's where this verse comes in. But now in verse 21, the righteousness of God, not our righteousness, but something God has brought about. Apart from our keeping of the law, it is now unveiled at this present time in Christ, attested by the law and the prophets through the Old Testament. And he goes on then to write about justification. And that's a wonderful term. We should prize that in our country as Protestants. The Protestant Reformation was built on this word, justification. That we are justified by faith alone, through Christ alone. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes in justification, but not in the way we believe. They believe when a child is born and is baptized, that there is an infusion of grace. And that's part of the justification to a Roman Catholic. And then by way of confession and penance and so on. Again, one is ongoing being justified. It's never completed. It's never sure. And even when you breathe your last in this world, you enter into purgatory. And in purgatory in the next world, you are still working out your justification. Now, we don't find that in Scripture. We read of those who are justified. We are justified. Once and for all in Christ. And the great confessions, they define justification in these terms according to Scripture. It is the free, undeserved act of God by which he legally declares a sinner through faith in Christ just and right before him. It's a pronouncement of God. No need of priests or popes, confessionals, last rites, or any of these things. We are saved, justified through the righteousness of God. It is not our righteousness. It's not the saints acquiring, as it were, a reservoir of righteousness. Or Mary herself, a reservoir of righteousness. And they're canonized and they go to heaven and we pray to them and we draw upon their righteousness. We don't believe in any of that nonsense. There is but one mediator. One mediator to God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is none like him. And that's why Christ is eclipsed by Mary and the saints and all the regalia. We have believed in Christ alone. And when you read the writings of the Reformation, the word that comes again and again and again is sola. Sola scriptura. Scripture alone, forget the traditions. Sola fide, faith alone, not of works. Sola gratis, it is grace alone. It is sola again. But we have in the Roman Catholic the damnable plus. It is the additions and the addition and the additions. So much so that we lose sight of Christ. It is Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the riches found on earth. Such abundance is my portion and thy God. And that's what we're rejoicing. And so what we are looking at here this morning is justification. That which the Reformation was built upon. That for which the reformers went to the fires and were burnt for. This wonderful, glorious, precious truth of justification. We need to understand that. What does that mean? Well, we see in this passage that we are justified by grace alone. Alone, by grace alone. It is something undeserved, unexpected, unmerited, unlimited, unending. The favour of God towards sinners in Christ. Because what we have here in verse 21 is a dark background where man's condition is utterly and totally hopeless. And then, but now something startling, unexpected takes place. But now, there is a righteousness of God, not our, but of God, that is revealed. When all is hopeless, God takes the initiative. God intervenes. God does something quite astounding to bring about a righteousness that is for us. Now, it is the very God that we have wronged by way of our sin. It is the God that we have offended and we have dishonored. And I've often quoted that passage by Brooks, that it can be bettered in terms of sin in terms of God, that sin does denies existence. It does what disregard his word. It does disparage his goodness. Sin does dare his justice. Sin does that. Shakes his fist against God. But it is the very God dishonored that has done something. Done something quite remarkable. Not only that, it's the God of wrath and of judgment. And the God that has demonstrated his wrath and judgment throughout scripture. A righteousness attested throughout the Old Testament. With man being banished from the Garden of Eden, and then the time of Noah, and the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and even his people being carried away into captivity, and Jerusalem laid waste. The righteousness of God, but this God of wrath and of judgment has done something. Now we know that's not a popular concept today in evangelical preaching, but it was the very much an integral part of apostolic preaching. When Paul is before Felix, Paul hasn't anything like a seeker-friendly mentality in his mind. Paul reasons about judgment and righteousness. He is preaching about these awesome truths of accountability that sets the background for the gospel. And when Peter is preaching, Peter lays the death of the Son of God at the feet of those in Jerusalem. And it begins that way. You, through wicked hands, have taken and have slain. He begins with the awfulness of sin before the gospel is ever brought in. So it is not by the deeds of the law. We read, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, in Romans 3, verse 20. What can we ever do to contribute towards this God by way of our religious observances? Not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. And could my zeal no respite know, tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must say, Thou alone. And the gospel, it is totally, wondrously, gloriously God-centered. It is all about this incredible God who ought to be against us with all the infinite intensity of his being, is a God that is for us, in redeeming love and grace. And so much so that there is a righteousness now that is of God. What does that mean? Well, it's designed by God, forged there in the very heart of God in all eternity. It is the great mystery that we read of that lay in the heart of God before time began. It is the righteousness that was worked out and wrought and fashioned in a fallen world in his Son. It is a righteousness that is provided and given freely by God out of his grace. It's a righteousness provided at incredible cost. It is all about God and the lengths to which God has gone to prepare a righteousness that will cover us in our wretchedness and our nakedness, and that as with Adam and Eve they are clothed. Oh, their shame and their sense of nakedness and disgrace, it is covered. There's something symbolic going on here. It's God whose heart goes out to them to cover, to remove the shame, to remove the dishonour and all the guilt of sin, to cover them through blood and sacrifice. Oh, it is attested through the Old Testament by law and prophets. The lamb slain, the blood over the lintels down the posts in Egypt, sheltering under the blood, and then the cities of refuge strategically placed. He that would run to a city of refuge and inside was safe from the avenger and the ark, of course, and the judgment of God that would fall, and those that were in the ark were safe, they were spared, and then the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, where one goat was killed, the blood was sprinkled over the other, confessions of sin were made, and was driven into the land of oblivion. Pictorially, God is demonstrating his righteousness, and yet in and through judgment, his gracious provision. And how incredible is this? The God that we have provoked, the God that we have wronged, the God we have dishonored, that he should have it on his heart to provide a covering for us and our wretchedness and our shame. And what do we read? What's the word that reoccurs here? There is no difference. There is no difference. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There is no difference. And then later in terms of salvation, there is no difference. We are all sinners, and there is no difference. And there is but one Saviour for all, and there is no difference. And there's a salvation immense and glorious, worked out entire, complete, for every sinner. There is no difference. That we are all equally as believers, freely, fully justified from all things. It is all of grace. It is not of our works, not our church attendance, not our reading of the word, not charitable works. It isn't partly of grace and partly of works. It is all of grace, exclusively of grace, totally of grace. It is none of ourselves. We're saying, don't be sovereign grace, or sin abounding. Ransom souls, the tidings swell. It is a deep that knows no sounding. Who its breadth or its length can tell? The all-encompassing embrace of the grace of God. So salvation, it is all of God. And what he has done in Christ, it is of grace. It is from him. It is not of ourselves. Nothing in my hand I bring. It is simply to thy cross I cling. You have to grasp this, to grasp the very essence of the gospel. It is all of grace alone. Not only are we justified by grace alone, We are secondly justified in Christ alone. Because we read here, don't we, in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, our keeping of the law, it is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood to divert wrath and his judgment through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, and so on. So we see Christ is the central figure. It is all that he has done. And we read in Isaiah 12, verse 1, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, it's been diverted. And you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. And that's the beginning of that great chapter in Isaiah 12 of drawing water out of the wells of salvation, of being refreshed and replenished through something God has done. His wrath and anger has been diverted. It's been taken from us on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord said that he had come to fulfill all righteousness. He had lived that righteous, perfect life, unsullied, unstained. He was working out a righteousness. We refer to it as the active obedience of Christ. He was actively doing, working something that would cover us, positively cover us, his righteousness. And then in his sufferings and his death, again, he is subjecting himself to the requirements, the demands of an offended, broken law. And so we see in Christ how Christ meets the requirements of the law in his life and then the punishment of the law in his death. And so through him we are acquitted, we are forgiven, but that's only a part of justification. That's only the negative side of justification, that our sins are gone, they are removed. It is that we have the beauty of Christ upon us. The beauty of his life is upon us. His righteousness. And so we read about the garments of salvation. We read about the robe of righteousness. Remember the parable of the wedding and the wedding garment? Here was something that the king provided. And those invited were to wear. It wasn't something that they had chosen. It wasn't something that they had worked for. Something they had bought or acquired. It was given to them. A covering for our sins. And so, in terms of the death of Christ, it is a propitiation we read of here. There's a great work in history on the atonement, written by Anselm, quite amazing really. Anselm was the Bishop of Canterbury. You're talking of the 11th century. This is about 70 years after the Norman Conquest. That's all, 70 years after the Norman Conquest. And Anselm is Bishop of Canterbury. And he writes a masterpiece on the atonement. And this is what he has to say. The debt is so great that while man owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person had to be God and man. Are you clear on that, can you? The debt is so great that while man alone owed it, God alone could pay it. And so the one media had to be God and man. That's the answer to the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course. That is the answer. You begin with sin and the enormity of sin, the need to be saved, the need to be born again. They don't know any of these things. And that is why once with the Jehovah's Witness in Joe's ice cream parlour in the Mumbles, who was tormenting one of our members in the church. And I said, you tell me what makes you a Jehovah's Witness and doesn't make me one. Well, I believe in Jehovah. Well, I believe in Jehovah. Well, I'm a witness. Well, I witness as well. Now, I'll tell you what makes me a Christian and doesn't make you one. I know my sins are all forgiven. You don't know that. I know I'm born again, I'm a child of God. You don't know that. I know I'm going to heaven, and you don't know that. And that's how you handle Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't get into Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation. Forget all of that. You get down to the basics of what makes a Christian a Christian. It is Christ. And Paul writes in a very moving way about all of this, doesn't he? In terms of the righteousness of Christ that is upon us. Where Paul writes in Philippians, you know, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all these things, and count them as rubbish, that I might be gain Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So that's Paul's own account of what we are reading of here. All my religion, so carefully crafted over years, all so sincerely worked out, I parted with. It was as nothing, that Christ is everything. I parted with my self-righteousness to know and rejoice in his righteousness. So we are justified by grace alone and in Christ alone. And thirdly, we are justified through faith alone. How does this righteousness become ours? How do we possess this righteousness? Well, it is when Christ becomes ours. That's how this righteousness becomes ours. And how does Christ become ours? He becomes ours by faith. By faith. Saving faith. Read of the Christ who is offered to all, whosoever will, to all who will believe. And how does John put this? As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name. And belief for John was being open and receptive and welcoming and taking Christ as God's wonderful gift to us and a righteousness that is in him. The value of faith is found not in itself, but in Christ. Some people get hung up on faith. We're not told about strong faith or weak faith, just faith. Faith is but the eye that sees him. That's what faith is. It's but the hand that takes him. It's not faith itself. Faith is only as valuable as the object itself is valuable. It is only of worth as the object itself is of worth. It is only as reliable and dependable as the object itself is reliable and dependable. Faith. We get caught up in all of this. Campbell Morgan, preacher in Westminster before Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was in South Wales at the time, it was the time of revival. He's talking to a miner and trying to get this point over of you must be in Christ. And he asks the collier, he says, well, how did you get down the pit this morning? Oh, by cage. Ah, but how did you get in the cage? Well, I stepped in. Exactly. Exactly. You stepped into a cage in which you put your faith and your trust to take you down into the darkness and the depths. And there is one whom you are called to step into, that will take you up unto the heights of heaven's glory. That is faith. That's faith. There is no difference. However, a sinner, here is a Saviour. A Saviour for all. A salvation worked out for all in its freeness and fullness. Our Lord rebuked some, didn't they? Oh, slow of heart to believe. And that term in Christ, it occurs 164 times in the letters of Paul. In Christ. And what's very telling at the end of this very letter of Romans in chapter 16, he greets some individuals in this way, Andronicus and Junius, who were in Christ before me. They were in Christ before me. So there's a time when they were out of Christ. But then by faith, they stepped into Christ as God's gift and into his righteousness. And Paul says, we are now in Christ. Doesn't matter when it was. But we're all in Christ Jesus. And the great challenge this morning, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you justified from all sins? It's mighty, mighty truth at the forefront, the banner of the Reformation that has given us our liberties and our freedoms today. Do you know, I lose patience when I watch these programs and they're crying and lamenting over the abbeys. They forget often they were a cesspool of corruption. The immense power that the Roman Church had, they bypass all of that. All they can see is architecture. What about the people in poverty and squalor and exploited? And that's what Luther had. Forget St. Peter's in Rome. Poor people in Germany are building that. They're paying for that. And Luther wanted to see bread on the table. People living with dignity. And Luther championed the Reformation. Many others in this country. But it's all of this glorious truth to be justified by faith. Roman Catholic Church, Council of Trent, refers to this as an abominable doctrine. The hallmark of heretics. But it's our glory. Salvation is all of grace. All through Christ. Is that where you are this morning? Resting in him, glorying in him.